Our first scripture reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labour and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Would you then turn, please, to Psalm 101, the text for the sermon, Psalm 101, and following that I'll read from Lord's Day 21, question 55. I will sing of loving-kindness and justice. To thee, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbour, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Also then from Lord's Day 21, question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant not only that as we hear your word preached, but also as we live our lives during the week, that we would submit to that word. For Father, it is our desire to submit to you, and this is your word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, last week we had an overview of the very extensive work of the Holy Spirit, which is an extension of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Spirit to continue his work on earth while he continued his work also from heaven. And another one of these works of the Spirit, done as an extension of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the establishing and maintaining and furthering of the communion of the saints. Now, the English word communion, as we speak of the communion of saints, this word communion has a number of different Greek words behind it as you go through the New Testament and look at some of the passages that speak about this communion. One of the most important of those words is a fairly well-known one in amongst Christians, and that is the koinonia group of words, a word that has the idea of fellowship that is based on having something in common and sharing what you have in common accordingly. But there are also a number of other words that refer to speaking with someone, in other words, communicating with them, part of communion, communicating, and also the idea of being closely associated with other people. What then is involved in this work of the Holy Spirit, the communion of saints, the commonality, the sharing, the closeness, and the communication? What is involved in that? Well, David not only addresses that question, but he also contrasts it with the wicked and what kind of relationships we have with them. And, of course, when we hear this kind of language, the righteous versus the wicked, perhaps sometimes we feel, as we consider our own sins, we may feel a little self-conscious about that kind of language and think, well, I'm a sinner, can I really refer to myself and my brethren as righteous and all these other people as wicked? But when the Scripture talks about the righteous and the wicked, it's talking the righteous, those who have been made righteous by God. We're not righteous in ourselves, but those made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wicked, they are also sinners, but they are those who have hardened their hearts in that sin and who refuse to have anything to do with God. That's the way the Scripture uses this terminology. 3 points then as we look at this. Firstly, fellowship based on our relationship with the Lord. Secondly, the duty to break that fellowship. And thirdly, the duty to build that fellowship. So what communion, we could put it this way, what our communion is based on, where it has its limits such that we even have to bring an end to it. And then thirdly, the duty to build and to build on and express that communion. In the first place, then, the communion of the saints. Christian fellowship is based, as I mentioned, on the work of the Lord and our relationship with him. The Holy Spirit grants to us the gift of faith, which unites us spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ as our head, and we are now said to be in him, which means in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. By being related to the Lord Jesus Christ, though, we are also then, by definition, related to a whole lot of other people who are also like us in him, in union with him. And if I could pick a couple of illustrations to try and give some idea of that. All New Zealand citizens are under the authority of the New Zealand government. Because of that, each one has a relationship with other New Zealanders. And that's something, if you go away on holidays and you go overseas and you bump into a fellow Kiwi, then perhaps you have some sense of that. You feel a kinship because they're Kiwis as you are. Another illustration, and one of my favourite illustrations in this matter, the spokes on a bicycle wheel. Each one of the spokes is connected to the hub on the bicycle wheel, but through that they're also connected to each other. The spokes are connected to one another through the hub, and also for that matter with the rim. It's an illustration of the fact that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit, we now have so much in common, especially the things that define us as to who we are as Christian people. We have our chief hopes determined by that, and we have those in common as well. We have a worldview determined by that, and we have that in common. And also we have a Holy Spirit who has been poured out and who has given gifts to all of God's people, designed to share with others within the Christian community to build up the church. There is so much that we have in common in the Lord Jesus Christ, and above all we have him in common and our connection to him. So much to talk about together. We talk about part of communion being communication. We have so much to talk about and share together as well, and so many treasures and gifts that we have in him which we also have in common. There is another angle on this in Psalm 101. And it has to do with the fact that God gives us a way in which to walk. And the idea of walking in the Bible is the idea of a habitual way of living your life. It's your common practice. It's not just something here and there and occasionally, but it's your very way of life. We are to walk in integrity of heart, verse 2. We are to walk in the blameless way, verse 6. By way of contrast, we are to set no worthless thing before our eyes, verse 3. That's the way we are not to walk. That's what we are not to make our habit, our custom, our practice. Rather, we are to dwell, to focus on the things that are true and honourable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute, the excellent and praiseworthy things, as we are commanded in Philippians 4, verse 8. Now, being blameless, and the scripture refers to Christians, to believers in this case, it refers to believers as those who are walking the blameless way. And again, when we hear that kind of language, we may feel a little guilty about that and feel, well, can I really refer to myself that way as one of the blameless? I can certainly think of many things for which I could and should be blamed. But when the scripture uses this language, it is not saying that we are going to be, that we are expected to be, or that we will be perfect in this life. It does mean that we should be faithful in this life, that we should be striving to live in an upright manner, in a wise manner, in a sincere manner, in a way that is wholeheartedly for God, as opposed to being double-minded, which means someone who wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to live for the Lord, but he also wants to live for the world. That's being double-minded. And we are not to be like that. And as a result, we should not be open to being charged in the courts of the church, such that we have unrepentant sins in our lives which will bring about problems in the church or even through the courts of the land if we commit crimes. That is what is meant by being beyond reproach, as we find it in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, for example, with office bearers. And again, being beyond reproach does not mean that we're going to be perfect in this life. It means that as we strive for an upright life, we shouldn't be coming before the church or the courts of the land with all sorts of charges because we have refused to repent. Repentance is the key issue there. Now that speaks all of that as to how we are going to be acting in the home as well as at church, and for that matter how we are with people at work or study at university or whatever else we're doing. In other words, when we're in the company of Christians, with God's people, as well as when we are in the company of non-Christians. Because this is a walk we're talking about here. It's not an act. It's not a pretense. The scripture uses the word hypocrite to refer to those in the church who have play, a kind of a mask in front of their faces, like an actor in the ancient times, with a mask displaying someone else's face in front of his to play a different role. But we're not playing a role. This is a walk that we are talking about, a whole way of life. And so it is going to affect who you are in the home, as well as who you are in church and who you are at work and so forth. It is going to have an effect on the company you keep. It's going to have an effect on who you will bring into your home and allow to stay in your home. It is going to have an effect also on the church as to who the church will allow to be members and to remain members. And the important question that comes out of this, are your friends helping you to walk in the blameless way? Are your friends helping you to walk in the integrity of the believer? Or are they hindering? And I'll come back to that question later. But for now, I just want to make the point that the goal or duty that is set before us here in this passage, to walk in the blameless way, if you make that your goal, it is surely going to have an effect on the company you keep. Of course, sometimes people who call themselves Christians seem to have this idea that a Christian should be willing to associate with anyone and draw close to anyone and to do so in a very free and indiscriminate manner, even to the most wicked person, and without being in any way judgmental at all, not to bring any criticism of their lifestyle and such, but to be pretty much equal in the way that you treat everybody. And while it is true that as believers we do wish to bring the gospel to as many people as possible, and we wish also to bring the gospel to those who are living a wicked and sinful life, even to the worst of sinners, that is true, that is our duty to do so. But it is also important to recognise that the Bible sets limits on how we go about that. In this psalm, a psalm that has to do with shunning the wicked, but at the same time also has to do with drawing close to the godly, in this psalm, David establishes right from the very start that we are to praise God not only for his loving kindness, but we are also to praise him for his justice, verse 1. And in his justice and in his holiness, the Lord does push away the wicked, that is to say, those who refuse to have anything to do with him, those who refuse to repent and who harden themselves, their hearts against him. He excludes such from his kingdom. He excludes such from his presence, and in the end, he will do so with eternal consequences. And Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15 makes that very clear. That is the way God is in his dealing with the wicked, and there are to be reflections of his character, his holiness and his justice, his way of dealing with people. There are reflections of that in the church and also in us as individual Christians. There are reflections of that in the way we are to treat the wicked, as Psalm 101 goes on to outline. Yes, we are to reflect the loving kindness of the Lord, and that will be reflected in how we gravitate towards others who know the loving kindness of the Lord as we do. And it will also be reflected in the way that we seek to bring the gospel to those who are living in a wicked manner. That's reflecting the loving kindness and the mercy of the Lord as we take that up and bring the gospel to those who are in that position. But we also reflect the holiness and the justice of the Lord, and this means that that's not a free-for-all as we go about that. The point I want to make in this is that demonstrating our love of God's attributes is going to play a key role in how we seek out the communion of the saints and how we enjoy the communion of the saints on the one hand, but also how communion is withheld from those who do not actually have it, those who have been making a pretense but really have no common faith with us at all and don't want it. Now, I don't want to take away from the focus on the joy of the communion of the saints by focusing unduly on the breaking of communion. But we look at this as our second point, because this is in the text, the duty to break that fellowship. David deals with this subject in Psalm 101, though. He deals with it as part of a contrast with those who are outside this communion, between those who are outside this communion, contrasted with those who are inside this communion and with whom we can have this sharing. And he does this so that we can see the difference between the two all the more clearly and appreciate the communion that we have with the saints all the more. And not only so that we appreciate it all the more by way of contrast, but also that we learn what it means to safeguard that communion. Because the sad reality is, as far as our lives are concerned, that in our sin there is so much weakness in us that it is very easy for us to undermine the communion of the saints. And David is giving us some warning on that as well. Because of our weakness, we need safeguards. Communion can be easily undermined, for example, in the contact that we have with those who have been excommunicated. When we hear this idea constantly put, your session, your church, they have it all wrong. And if you listen to that over time, then that undermines your enjoyment of the communion with the saints. Indeed, David deals with those who have become covenant breakers. That is what he is talking about in this psalm here. Those who have fallen away, verse 3. Those of perverse heart, the wicked, as I mentioned, he calls them that. He calls them doers, practitioners of iniquity. And he mentions some of those iniquities, slander, deceit, and haughtiness. Those who have made such sins their habit without repenting. Well, we may be guilty of all those sins ourselves. Who here can say that you've never deceived anyone? Who can say you've never been haughty? We've done those things as well. Who can say I've never slandered anyone in my life? We've done those things too. But we are talking about those who make these sins a habit without repenting. David mentions three aspects of our response to that. First, that we should hate their evil works. Verse 3. We often hear it said, I'm sure you've heard the saying before, love the sinner, hate the sin. And that's true as far as it goes. That's not always easy to do in practice, but there's something that I suspect we find even harder. The harder part is demonstrating that we really do hate those sins by keeping a distance from those who turn from the Lord. Look at the language David uses here, verse 5. He will not endure. In other words, he won't tolerate them. They must depart from him. Verse 4. He won't let them dwell within his house and maintain their position before him. Verse 7. And this is not just Old Testament. You can correlate this also with what we read from 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14, which is talking there, not even yet about someone who's excommunicated, but it's talking about someone who's still a member of the church, they're still a brother, but they are refusing to listen to the word of God. They're hardening their hearts. And Paul writes, keep away, do not associate with such. I would argue that this doesn't mean we have no contact at all, as I've said before on occasion. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15. There's a command there that we still admonish those who are in that position. And I think we know very well that the Lord Jesus did that too. He met with tax collectors and sinners, those often excommunicated from the synagogue. He met with them and he brought the gospel to them. And we shouldn't try and play that down. But those who continue to harden their heart, following what is said here, they are not to dwell with us, a term that means while we may have contact, We are not to have a situation where they become close and regular and intimate associates. And the reason for this in verse 4, because we are not to know evil. And that word know in the Bible, as you may know, means that we are not to be intimately associated with it. David says we're not to allow worthless things to fasten their grip upon us. And that's the danger here, verse 3. Again, because of our weakness, we should never underestimate the extent to which bad company corrupts good morals. Third aspect of this breaking of fellowship is discipline. As a king in Israel, David had a duty to uphold God's law. And that duty meant that he had to destroy even. That strong language, that's what it says here. He had to destroy, cut off the wicked from the city of the Lord. Verses 5 and 8. And David pledged to do so zealously every morning, which means that he's saying, I'm going to make a start on this. I'm pledging to make a start on this early every day, to make an early start on removing evil from the covenant community. As such, David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus who had perfect zeal for his Father's house. And out of that perfect zeal, who removes the wicked from his church at times, he does that now in this life, for example, through church discipline, and he will do it completely when he returns. To which we respond by applying church discipline to the unrepentant and by members upholding that church discipline, ensuring that they do not become or remain closely and intimately associated with those who have turned from the truth, not allowing them to dwell in their homes. While at the same time, as that is true, but at the same time, with humility and patience and mercy, calling on the wicked to repent and to return to the Lord before the Lord returns to remove the wicked completely. So a key question at this point is not so much who are you ministering to so as to call sinners to repent? That's not the question here. The question is, who are you allowing to minister to you? Who are you allowing to minister to your family? Those who will help you walk the blameless way, or those who will hinder? We can and we should ask the same question of unbelieving friends who have never been members of any church. The principle is similar. It has to do with upholding our walk in the blameless way and upholding the walk of our family members. It also has to do with being able to warn the ungodly rather than to get sucked into their world. And it has to do also with upholding the name of the Lord. Now, the same love of the Lord and his way that causes us to have a certain distance from those who would hinder our walk also creates in us a duty to build fellowship with those who will help us in that walk. Our third and final point. And again, the reason I chose Psalm 101 to look at the communion of the saints was not to detract from the positiveness of Christian fellowship as we looked at these aspects of breaking fellowship, but so that we can see by way of contrast how important it is and how great a blessing it is when we enjoy the communion of the saints. That we learn to gravitate more and more in that direction. That's the point here. For the way that the psalm speaks of the righteous here, those made righteous by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the way the psalm speaks about them and the relationship that David desires and seeks with them is poles apart from what he says about the wicked. Look at the contrast as we find it here in Psalm 101. David's eyes shall be, his focus in other words, shall be upon the faithful of the land. He wants to focus on those who are faithful to the Lord, not to focus on those who will hinder, those who are not faithful to the Lord, but on those who are. Verse 6. They are the ones who he wants to have dwelling with him. In other words, to be in close association with him. They are the ones he wants to minister to him, not to have the others with their ministry. Verse 6 again. In other words, the ones who walk in the same blameless way will help and encourage David in his walk with the Lord, just as he will strive to help them. They are the ones whom the Lord Jesus Christ draws close to himself. They are the ones in whom the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwells. And we are to reflect his close association with them by our close association. How do we do that? How do we express that in the detail? David says the ones who walk in the blameless way will minister to him. In what way? What does that mean, to minister to other people? How do we express and maintain and further the God-given communion of the saints that we have in Jesus Christ? Allow me to suggest some of these things, the following. To a large extent, I would suggest it begins with how we look at each other, how we view each other. Not as strangers, or worse still, as enemies who just happen to be in the same congregation. But rather we look at each other as those who are beloved of God, as those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ also died, as those who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And if that's our starting point, if we look at each one of our brethren that way, it makes a huge difference for how we're going to treat each other, how we try to express this communion of the saints. We express that communion, amongst other things, by sharing the word with each other. That's the most important thing. You can do that after church to some extent. You can do it during the week if you have hospitality, for example, show hospitality or receive it. But as I've mentioned before, one of the best ways to share the word with each other, to share what you know of the word with your brothers and sisters, to build them up in that unity you have in Christ, in that communion, and to explore that fellowship, one of the best opportunities is the Bible studies, where you can actually share what you've learned and hear what they have to share as well. You express that communion of the saints by praying for each other. Not just generally for the whole congregation, but specifically for each brother and sister with their needs and their burdens and their joys as well. Which means you have to get to know them. They're not to be strangers, but to get to know them so you know what those needs and joys are. We express the communion of the saints by worshipping together, recognising that what we have in common in the Lord Jesus Christ, agreed upon doctrine, summed up in our confessions. What we have when we sit together at the Lord's table in unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have when as a congregation we can say Amen together to something that is said from God's word. What we have together when we can sing together and mean it, mean the same things together as we sing praises to God. That's a very great amount of commonality. It's a very great amount of mutual communication, and it's very deep as well. We express the communion of the saints by the fact that if you find anything at all that creates a hindrance to the expression of this fellowship and this unity in Christ, you don't just let it sit and fester and grow deeper and deeper and cause more and more hostility. You seek to reach the same mind together, commanded in the Scripture. Philippians 2 verse 2, Romans 12 verse 16. Then also we should be ready to use the gifts that have been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual gifts that we have come about because the Lord Jesus has ascended, as we heard this morning, and in celebration of his victory, he has abundantly distributed gifts to his church for the building up of that church. Gifts that come by the work of his Holy Spirit to build up his church and its members. As question 55 says, for the service and enrichment of other members. And note those little added words, readily and cheerfully. And not that we say to ourselves, oh, don't tell me I have to use my gifts to help so and so, but readily and cheerfully. The Spirit has given a variety of gifts for this very purpose, for the common good, for the edification, the building up of the church. Gifts like the ability to explain the Word of God. The gift of encouragement, as something that we're not always so strong in as Reformed people, but encouragement, I mean not flattery, but encouragement that is based on, again, on sharing the Word of God with each other. The gift of being able to give practical help. The gift of being able to show hospitality to others. These are all very important for the outworking and for the building up of the communion of the saints. What we've given, building up the expression and enjoyment of it. And we could add to that what we might call empathy. Suffering with those who suffer and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And again, if you're a stranger to your brothers and sisters in the congregation, you're not even going to know what to suffer with or to rejoice with. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, Romans 12, verse 15. Remember, all of this is important for encouraging you and encouraging your brethren to walk in the blameless way. Encouraging each other also to uphold the person and work of God, the person and work of the Lord Jesus and his Spirit, so that we don't neglect those things, but we seek to outwork them and to express them, to share them and encourage everybody in the church to do the same. Before I ask the question, who do you allow to minister to you? But now it is appropriate to ask the other question, to whom are you ministering? Consider this list of things involved in expressing the communion of the saints and go home and think about this. And ask, let's all ask ourselves this question, if we're demonstrating through these things a true delight in the saints. In Psalm 16 verse 3, David expresses it this strongly. He says, all my delight is in the saints. Well, we could say all our delight should be in the Lord, and that's certainly true. But when we delight in the Lord, we delight in what we see of the Lord's work in our brethren and in encouraging them to participate in that work as much as it lies within us. That's expressed in these details that we've just summed up. Expressing the communion of the saints is seen in how we do with these details that we've just looked at. And I hope if we go home and we think about how we're going in each of those areas that we will all be able to say, taking an honest look at ourselves and our relationships with members in the church, our relationship also for that matter with those who are no longer members of the church, those who have never been members, that we can honestly say that there is a contrast, that we understand the contrast between those who are hostile to God and those who strive to be faithful. A contrast between the relationships that David is talking about here, relationships with the wicked over against the communion of the saints. That contrast may be found in our lives as well. A contrast that means that there will both be a sadness in us that anyone would want to deny fellowship with the Lord and his people. That's part of seeing the contrast. That we are saddened and grieved that there are those who have left us. That we are saddened and grieved that there are people around us who have no interest in knowing the Lord whatsoever. But at the same time, a joy that by grace, through the work of the Lord Jesus, God has forged for us a close relationship with him. and not only with him, but also with his people. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by sending your Son, you have also forged a bond between us and other believers, and that as a result we may enjoy the communion of the saints. Father, do not let us undervalue this gift, either by preferring close association with those who do not love you, or by neglecting to minister to our brethren and to be ministered to by them. Father, would you help us to use the whole range of opportunities to express and further this relationship according to the gifts that you have given us, so that we will be all the more enriched, and so too will our brethren. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we see in the Psalms this delight in the communion of the saints, and we see it coming out also as in we find it in Psalter Hymnal 278, how good and pleasant it is. How good and pleasant is the communion of the saints. We'll stand to sing number 278, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. The blessing is our doxology. We sing number 280, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.